John really challenged us there in verse 28. He really did. Stop and think really what he's saying there. And now, little children, born ones. And of course, the importance of that will come into view as we get down here in verse 29. Abide in him. Abide in him. And see, that's this whole thrust. The importance of your choices every day, daily, to abide in him, to maintain your relationship, you know, the ongoing fellowship with him daily, making right choices. And his emphasis point here is, you know, today is important, but it's going to become increasingly evident, the choices that you make today and at a later time. So that when he appears, and of course he's going to appear at the rapture, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Not shrink away, not have shame, because at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, what have we produced? A great bonfire instead of being rewarded. The gold, silver, and precious stones. Because we were abiding. See, the abiding is going to give us confidence in that day. It gives us confidence today as well as in the future. See, John is convinced that as believers, our understanding of the prophetic hope, what is ours in Christ, what Paul refers to in Titus 2:13 as the blessed hope, is to have an impact, a practical impact, if you will, upon our everyday Christian life. And that's where he's headed, because he's going to make that point down in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. When we truly understand, when we're going to stand before Christ, you know, this is going to be a reality. We're going to stand before Christ. It should have an impact on your life today. It should stimulate then a very close, obedient relationship with him. Now, today, tomorrow, next week. It should. We need to examine ourselves every day. Are we abiding in him? What motivates us? Is that our relationship with Christ? Is that the priority? Everything else falls into place when it is. But before we get into verse 29, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. And most gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider the things that are before us this morning, may we truly make the choices in our life to live daily, to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for him today, tomorrow, next week, so that we can reach out to others with the gospel, so that we can impact others, other believers who are having tests in their life and are wavering in their faith, that we might be able to point them to Jesus Christ, point them to the Word, so that they are able to get back on track spiritually. It's so easy to make the wrong choices, to get off track, to be so wrapped up in whatever it is that is our focus apart from him. And there are just so many things, so many areas that we just pray that we might stay with that one mind in Christ, focused on him. having that same viewpoint, same thinking. And we can't do that if we don't know the Word, don't know the truth. And we just thank you for what you've done here and are doing as we stay focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we ask these things in Christ's name as we continue our study this morning. Amen. You know, really, John is saying, you know, in view of the day, and we think about it of that day when we're going to be standing before Him, just how important is it to live a life of obedience today? Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. So far, John has written about a number of contrasts between light and darkness, love and hate, truth and error, and now in this verse, he sums up the whole matter of our lives as Christians with one phrase: doing or practicing righteousness. I mean, he cuts right to the quick. He doesn't beat around a bush. He's right there. He comes right to the bottom line. What is our response to his expressed desire for us as believers? You know, we can come up with all kinds of excuses. But, you know. John says, get right to the issue. If you know that he is righteous. Now, this conditional statement here does not imply that his readers are unaware of the reality that God is righteous, that Christ is righteous, but it is used here as an appeal to them to openly confirm that fact, that knowledge in their own lives. I mean, that's really John's focus here. You're taught. You've got the foundation. You know who Christ is. And he's been challenging. Why? You know, these antichrists, these false teachers come along with their false Christ, denying the deity of Christ, denying the incarnation. You know, just really with no Christology, no sound Christology. He says, you know the facts. You know that Christ is righteous. You know that God is righteous. Now that knowledge should be reflected in your life. See, those false teachers, they can't affirm this at all. Especially those with that Gnostic bent, they believe that God has both good and evil, you know, light and darkness as part of his makeup. But God is righteous, holy. There is no, ever a hint of any sin or evil in God. None. There's a contrast here between if you know that he is righteous and you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born. The difference between the two no's here. There's a difference. The first one is this word right here, oida, the first no. To know something absolutely. That's why it's a perfect form used as a present tense in function. Became a kind of a frozen form because of that. It's emphasizing they understood something. You have an understanding of something. You have settled convictions. That's what Oida is talking about here. And what is it that you have settled convictions about? That God is righteous. God is righteous. Well, look back at Psalm 11. Verse 7. Psalm 11, verse 7. This makes the flat. The Lord is righteous. And He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Those who walk consistently in the light, as in John's terms, or as the last phrase of our verse is going to be, doing righteousness. See, the beholding His face is talking about fellowship there, having a relationship ongoing. Psalm 89. But He is righteous. 89:14. And this emphasizes the very foundation of His character, who He is. Righteousness and justice, which go together to make up His holiness, are the foundation of Thy throne. The foundation of who He is, His authority, His character. Loving kindness and truth go before Thee. That loyal love. But the foundation of His rule, His authority, is righteousness. See, they were well taught. They would have known that. They would not have had a problem with that. As we shouldn't either have a problem with that. We should know and have settled convictions that He is righteous. Okay. And we should reflect that in our dealing with others, is what John is emphasizing here. But the second no is, oops, I should have shut that off. One of these days that bulb is going to go, boop, she didn't know. Gnosko. Different, looks a little different, doesn't it? Well, it is different. Has a different emphasis. When it's used in the comprehensive aspect, as it is here, it means to know experientially. We learn by observing. You come to a perception and understanding through a process. So, okay, what is he saying here? We put this together literally. He says, if you know, if you have settled convictions that He, God, is righteous, then you can come to know experientially that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Born of Him. Here we have the explicit statement emphasizing regeneration. Born out from the source of Him. Of course, He'd already, in verse 28, referred to them as born ones, technia. Emphasizing that kinship aspect. So what's John saying here? Knowing the righteous standards, the characteristics of God, then those who are in the family, born of Him, should evidence those characteristics. What's Paul? He's walk in the, produce in your life the fruit of the Spirit, character of Christ. Coming at it from a different standpoint, they're talking about the same thing. Same kind of thing. John says the sign of the new birth, that one is born again, regenerated. We should be able to observe it in our life. Should be able to. As we live out the precepts of the Word that we're learning, as we're abiding in Him, that He's just emphasized that we need to do. Now, He says, everyone, all, the ones doing, literally. And this, he puts the doing here. Everyone, and they've translated here in the New American Standard, practices. And I think, poieo, that's the do, to do. But it's put in the present tense, to do continually, habitually, that idea. And I guess that's where they... Because there is another word for practicing, and this is not it. And it's a little stronger emphasis on the works aspect of it. But poieo means to do, to make, and to do something. Present tense, speaks of those who... It really focuses on a habit of life. The prevailing principle of one's life is to live out the precepts of the Word of God, to reflect His righteousness, those characteristics of Christ in our life. I mean, that's what flows out of what we've seen all the way from chapter 1, the walking in the light, abiding in Him, all these things. Are reflective of this statement right here. It's a habit, continuous, habitual type thing. The emphasis is not on a single act, but a succession of acts over a period of time, which make up the character of one's life. See, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, our character is going to be judged, evaluated. And today, our character is evaluated and judged by a continual practice in contrast to some incident in our life. What are you doing day after day after day? Are you spiritually off the trolley somewhere every day? Going in the wrong direction? Responding to some so-called pressure in your life? So if that becomes the dominant focus instead of Jesus Christ and His Word, which when that's looked at and kept in the focus, would solve and deal with your other issue. But as long as you get work focused on whatever the side issue is and off of Him and the abiding, you'll never solve it. Whatever it is. I mean, you could fill in the blank. All kinds of things that we get involved in that sidetrack us. But it's character produced over a period of time. Practice that He's emphasizing here. One who practices, continually does righteousness. Abides in Him, walks in the light. See, that's you know, we know moment by moment we're either walking in the light, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, or operating out of the old sin nature, one or the other. I mean, it's either black or white. But our overall character, you know, and it's reflective of what's the dominant feature of our life. Not when you blew your stack and got mad, you know, and you kicked the dog when you come in the door, and, you know, shouldn't do that, but, you know, we do. You know, don't have a dog anymore to do that to. But I mean, I've had one, you know. When you come walking through the door and you trip over because it's laying right in front of the door, you know, you say, you know, what are you doing? Especially when it's a big one like we had. Big lab, you know. I always want to be right there by the door. The center of activity, you know. We didn't let her in the house. But anyway. Not that one incident, but the succession. What was the dominant characteristic of one's life? And see, I think that goes back to what he's just talking about in verse 28. We can have confidence there if we're practicing. See, the abiding that he emphasizes, you know, with the command at the beginning, says, look, the one who abides is going to practice. He's going to practice righteousness. That's going to dominate his life. Suppose God evaluated our lives at the judgment seat of Christ based on one incident in our life. Where would any of us be? We'd be up the creek without a paddle. Right? If we're honest with ourselves. When you think of righteousness here, The one who practices righteousness. You must think in terms of what is consistent with the will of God, the standards of God, the character of Christ. Many terms used to describe righteousness in general. See, when we think of His righteousness, you know, His character, that's the first part of it. But there is an aspect. We reflect the characteristics as we live out the Word of God, as we live out those precepts and principles, as we make those choices every day. And John, in the preceding context, emphasized that as believers we have the spiritual resources. We have those resources to evaluate the message of the false teachers whenever they arrived on the scene, and they're out there in droves today. He exhorts us to not listen to those false teachers who are constantly trying to deceive us. You don't need them. You don't need their message. You have the provisions to be able to identify and reject all manner of false teaching. And what did he emphasize? Especially, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit illuminates, giving us the insight, the discernment necessary to deal with not only the false teachers, but to have an impact for Jesus Christ through our life, lived, producing His righteousness. And basically, he's really saying, you know, when we're operating in this area, that's the area we're going to have an impact for Him. And if we, as a congregation, are functioning in this area, then this local church is going to flourish. Individually, in our relationships with Him, but it's going to have an impact on the community. It really will. It'll never happen when we're self-centered, going our own direction, and not abiding in Him, and not practicing righteousness. You see, we have the opportunity today in our culture, as believers, as born ones, born of Him, to stand out like a sore thumb in our culture. Because it's so far from the standards of the Word of God in general, that we should stand out. We should have an impact for Jesus Christ. Such a lifestyle of righteousness, walking in the light, doing what is right, does not produce the new birth, but is the visible evidence that the individual is born of Him, born out from the source of Him. And it's interesting. He takes this, the born here. He puts it in the perfect tense. You know what that emphasizes for us and re-emphasizes for us? Eternal security. Point of time. You believed in Jesus Christ. You were regenerated, born. You became part of the family of God. But that perfect tense says, that action, that result continues, never ceases. It's always going to be there. You're always going to be a born one. Just as your child who is born is always going to be your child. I mean, there are times when they get teenagers, you wish they weren't, maybe. But they're still your child. Still yours. And you get old like me, and your kids are getting along. They're still children to you. And you're thinking sometimes, you know, that's not good. I mean, they're adults. You know, you gotta remember that. You know, especially when you're, see, baby's coming up on 28. She's no youngster anymore, whether she realizes it or not. You know, and I was cute. I sent her my normal email this week. On Friday night, I had sent her a picture. I was a kindergartner, first grade school picture, and I had it. That file on a computer, and I sent it to her, you know, and it's cute, but anyway, she's sitting there, you know, how they do, and I would have liked to have seen the look on her face when she opened that file, and her picture shows up there, you know, there's this little, you know, hands folded, you know, gritting her teeth, you know, so, it's so cute. Anyway, you know, only a father's prejudice like that, you know, and that red hair just going, you know. Born. Say, she's always going to be ours. Thankfully. It's always been a joy. But anyway. But you're always his. That'll never change. If you've believed in Jesus Christ. Say. Perfect tense. Very important. And it really points out that. You can't change that relationship. Not that position in him. Now, the of him here says it's out from the source of him. He uses a neat little preposition to point that out. It's from the source of him. You didn't do anything to earn it. Your that aspect of regeneration is totally his work in response to your faith. You believed in him, believed in Christ, placed your faith in him. And that's not a work. Because he did it all. See? The reality of our membership in the family of God should be revealed to others through the practice, the doing of righteousness, living and walking in the light, abiding in him every day. Now, chapter 3. And here there's great, great pathos and emotion here in response to what he has just said. And what John says here in verse 1 especially. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Born of God. Born ones. What an awesome thing he's saying here. As I said earlier, the chapter break here is very unfortunate. Because what he says here just flows from verse 29. Having become members of God's family through the new birth, believers find that their new life has deep present as well as future significance. And he's going to emphasize the present first in verse 1, and then down in verse 2 and 3, the future. As well as present in verse 3. He's going to come back to the present aspect, present impact. But knowing, you know, because of our relationship with him and knowing what's our future in Christ should have a tremendous impact on our life today. But first he focuses on God's amazing love for us here in verse 1. And John's excitement at the implications of what he has just said about the awesomeness of being born again. Because he recognizes he didn't deserve a bit of it as we ought to. I had a call a while back from a young man who, you know, finally it dawned on him. He's going through some scripture and some stuff. Boy, we didn't deserve any of this, did we? You're right. What an awesome thing to finally come to grips with that aspect. And that's what's motivating John's thinking here. His response. See, bona fide emotion is a response to truth. Response and appreciation of something. And it's never the basis for making choices and whatever. Not emotion. Never. Because it'll lead you astray every time. But this first statement, see how great the love of the Father has bestowed upon us. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us. This wonder and excitement is evident in this first statement here to his readers. I mean, he starts off with this see. And it's see, or behold. It, either way, it really doesn't get there. It's an imperative. It calls and challenges the readers to make a thorough look at the amazing love which God gave them as they became members, of his family. The strong force of this see here, or behold, is that we need to take time to contemplate this love and allow its reality to sink down into the depths of our thinking, to the very core of our new self, if you will, the new man in Christ, the new creation in him, that we should be laying the foundation of truth in that new creation in Christ. But we're going to spend, he's going to go back to this aspect of love in about verse 7 of chapter 4 and spend the better part of that chapter on it. It's so important. And we'll get there in the expansion of that. But the exhortation here is to be careful. Be carefully noted how great a love. How great a love the Father has bestowed on them. We need to focus on the unique character and nature of God's love. And that's what this word, how great, emphasizes. And it really gets to the issue here. The word here, potapos. Funny one, but anyway, potapos, this last syllable is the emphasis. But anyway, how great. It only occurs 7 times in the New Testament, but it has 2 threads of meaning. First of speaks of how, of what country, where are you from, used of anything that's foreign. The idea of that meaning in context here would be that this love of God is foreign to this world, foreign to its thinking. If you're looking for a unique illustration of God's love in this world, you won't find it. It's unique. It's foreign to any experience in this world. It goes beyond even, you can't even compare it to the love of a parent for a child. It's beyond that. Remember, Paul in Ephesians 3:19 speaks of the love of Christ surpassing human knowledge, human understanding. We get a glimpse of it as believers through the Word, but the unbeliever out there hasn't a clue about this love. This word, potapos, also carries the idea of anything that astonishes. And I think that's what dominates here, that astonishes or amazes or causes admiration. The more that we understand the love of God that flows to us from His grace, we should be amazed. And it should cause us to be occupied with Him and His total provision for our life. So John is saying, take a closer look. Focus your attention on the kind of love that God has, which is totally foreign to this world, that you can't find an illustration for this world, in this world. And secondly, look at the amazing love of God and notice that it should promote in us a tremendous admiration for all that He has provided for us in Christ. See, the expression conveys both a qualitative and a quantitative aspect. There's that force, both of those, qualitative and quantitative. Qualitative, what glorious aspect of his love. And quantitative, measureless love. See that throughout Scripture. Measureless love. And this love, originating with God, ever seeks the true welfare of those being loved. You, family members. You think that you want the best for your children. And that doesn't even come close to comparing to his desire for you. It is amazing indeed, I believe, that when we remember our personal status before him, before we believed in Christ. Wow. You know, there was no merit, no basis in us for him to love us at all. And see, we can't look at that character of his love and put it in the same frame of reference as we think in aspects of love in reality. I mean, Paul makes it very clear in Romans 5, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. And over in Ephesians 2:1, he says, you were dead. You were dead. Yet he loved and he sent his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross and die for us and provide us salvation so that we can have eternal life, so that we can be born again, that we can become family of God. God's love is a love that works visible, transforming results in the lives of believers. Those who we saw in Romans 12, 1 and 2 are transformed by his word and live it out. That's where the change comes about. As we are responsive to his grace provision in our life, it'll transform your life. But to the extent and the degree that you're still running after the provisions of the world and the world mindset, you're going nowhere spiritually and not going to deal with the pressures and the tests and the situations in your life that are maybe causing you to be a casualty, overriding in your own life your focus on Jesus Christ. He says, this love, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Has given, literally. But because, again, it's put in the perfect tense. Declares that as his children, his love for us is permanent. Even when you're out of fellowship, walking around, he still loves you. That's why in Hebrews 12, he's going to get after you. He's going to chasten you to get you back on track. But that perfect tense here, has bestowed, has given, declares that this love is a permanent gift. I mean, he's not talking here at this point about our future as believers. He is talking about the present reality today, tomorrow, next week, experiencing his love in our life. That flows, this love that flows from a past act when we believed in Jesus Christ. It's part of what comes to us in that relationship with him. Being the recipient of God's great love cannot be earned or purchased. It is a gift. One that will not be withdrawn. Can never be lost. So John adds to this, he's bestowed upon us. Upon us. Us. indicates that he explicitly includes himself among the recipients of this amazing love that he is responding to here with great pathos, that we should be called children of God. This clause really defines and explains how this love is revealed to us. Revealed. It's through us his love is revealed in the world as we live out those precepts. In fact, remember that great commandment. We go back to what he did there in John chapter 13 when he was initially challenging them. It says, a new commandment, verse 34, it says, I give you a new commandment to you that you love one another even as I have loved you. He set the example that you also love one another. And it's one another of the same kind, other believers is the emphasis here. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. You're my learners, my followers, if you have love for one another. It's evident to others, this love, when you live out the precepts of the Word of God. The force of this clause, he's presenting facts. It's factual. An unfolding of the nature of God's gift of love that we are called is a fact. Children of God, because we believed in Jesus Christ. We're born once. See, this being called here speaks of our status as born once. Passive voice says God did all the work. He acted. He did it all to make this a reality. We are now members of the family of God, all by faith. And because he puts this here without the definite article, he says, children of God. What he's doing is calling attention to our character, our nature, as members of the family. He doesn't use, the King James, I think, puts in here, sons. The word isn't sons here at all. Would you be surprised if it's technon? Born ones? That's the word for sons. Doesn't quite look the same, does it? But anyway. Actually, John is very... If you check it out, you see that he's very careful how he uses and applies some of these terms. He uses weos a little differently than Paul does. Paul does use it of the mature believer in his function. But John reserves the weos for Jesus in relationship to the Father. But in the context here, he's talking about being born once, so it is logically, technon is the one that fits. Because it speaks of that natural relationship of children as members of a family. And it becomes a technical term John uses to refer to our special relationship, spiritual relationship with him as born once. And the added comment in the New American Standard here, and I don't think that King James had it, but and such we are. But the best texts show that, and it's just the and, the guy, and the to be verb, I me. Which really is putting emphasis in saying, yeah, it's a true fact. It's a reality. This statement. It adds to the force of the statement. I mean, without it, it doesn't really detract as such from what is being said, but just adds great force to it. And the best readings really show it, so that's why they put it in here. So John emphatically declares that we are not merely God's children in name. Children is not just a title, but it's a reality. It's a relationship. Therefore, this should give us assurance, encouraging each of us, strengthening us
for the challenges for each day. It's an expression of a fact. We're children of God. The product, if you will, of His love. The objects of His love. Facts which should impact all of our thoughts and actions in life. But the question, the thrust that John has got in the back of his mind as he's going through here, should be quite evident. And I'd ask the question, how is this great love manifested to the world? Well, that John 13, 34 and 35 mentioned it. Through our lives. Through our lives as believers and the choices that we make each day should be reflective of that love and the character of Jesus Christ being lived out. Or as he uses the phrase, the one who practices righteousness there in verse 29. And I would simplify that, practices righteousness. Knows what is right from the Word of God and does it. Now, second part of the verse. The world's failure to understand believers. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. For this reason. Okay. The amazing fact that we are now members of God's family, His children, explains the world's attitude towards believers. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Question to answer here is this. Does "for this reason," does it look forward to the last clause there? For this reason, it did not know Him. Or does it look backward to the fact that John has just stated that we are children of God. And for this reason, these things happen. Okay? As they observe our life being lived, walking in the light. If we look forward, the meaning is that the world out there does not recognize or understand believers because it never recognized Him. If we take the backward view, then John explains that the world does not recognize us because we're children of God. The backward view, I believe, seems more natural to the flow of the context. The basis then of the world's attitude towards believers is that we're children of God and our life manifests that reality, or should, as we're abiding in Him, it will. And because believers are members of God's family, and when they are reflecting the family relationship, abiding in Him, walking in the light, they are radically different from the world. Therefore, the world, our old world, cosmos, the old world out there, that organized mass here of lost humanity and its estrangement from God keeps on not knowing us. For the world there is no true understanding or appreciation of those who are born again believers. They haven't a clue. The fact of regeneration is foolishness in his eyes. Those who are children of God, having believed in Christ, the world considers deluded, deceived. You're a wacko. If you believe the book, in many eyes out there. I mean, there's some that are really vocal about it. There's a guy up here in Embarrassed that loves to write to the papers and just all the time you see him, this guy. Anything that comes up that's got anything to do with, of course, he doesn't differentiate between Christianity and religion, but I mean, he just really comes after. Doesn't have a clue. Doesn't have a clue. But I tell you what, that quick after his life is over and he checks out, he will know he blew it. But it's too late. By its very nature, the world, which lies, we'll see in chapter 5, verse 19, in the power of the evil one, cannot truly understand or establish friendly relations with God's children. There's no basis for deep, abiding relationship there. Oh, you can have a surface relationship, but not a deep and abiding one, not one that you ought to have. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 draws some strong contrasts. Contrast that many don't like to hear, but they're important to understand. Verse 14. 14 through 17. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? There's back to those contrasts again. And of course, these are rhetorical questions that demand an answer. Nothing. Nothing. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Really, with Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Light and darkness has no basis of relationship. God's children understand why the world does not understand them. Because it did not know Him. It did not know Him. And He puts the knowing here in an aorist tense, which says, look, it's a historical fact of the world's failure to know and understand the reality of God. The precise failure in view here is determined by the accepted identity of Him. If Him is understood as a reference to God the Father, John similarly notes that the world's whole course is one great act of non-recognition of God. Repeatedly, throughout history, in fact, history has demonstrated that the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Through all its own wisdom and rationalism and empiricism, it cannot come to know God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. More probable is the view that the aorist tense here points to a particular point in the past time when the world did not know Him. It would be most natural to see here a reference, I believe, in the flow of the context here, to Christ's reception at His first coming. The world failed to understand or to receive God's supreme revelation of Himself in His Son. Well, you can see that. John 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, to Israel. And those who were His own did not receive Him. Chapter 12 of John, verse 45. And he who beholds me beholds the one... Whoops, I must have... That's not right. 12:45. Well, computer glitch. Look at 14. I have to look that one back up. That bugs me. Okay. 14, 9 through 11. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abides in me, does his works." See, the world out there is rejected of this. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. There's a relationship there. It hated. The world hated him, rejected him. You see that in chapter 15 over and over again, in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. See, the way he puts it here is interesting. He said, if you were of the world, and you're not. But see, when we are, the world loves you. See? But because you are not of the world, and then there's a parenthesis, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said, verse 20, to you, a slave is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. See, John is, I think, reminding his readers here of this fact, that Christ was rejected, not known, which should help them and help us to understand the world's reaction to us as his spiritual children when we're practicing righteousness, when we're walking in the light. So the fact of their rejection as believers, our rejection by the world, that would be all unregenerated individuals, attests to the very fact that we are indeed members of God's family. But you know, often you have and will experience stronger rejection from those who are believers who are pursuing false teaching, false doctrine, and are consistently out of fellowship. You can count on it. More than you would get from unbelievers at times. And don't be surprised, because it'll happen. It happens. Big time. Oh boy. And I didn't even get to the punchline this morning. That's verse 2 and 3. Oh boy. Well, you'll just have to come back Wednesday night. Because that aspect there is just, because it all flows together. His beloved, always addressing believers. Now, we are children of God. How many times he could have? He wants us to make sure. You're born ones. You're members of the family of God. You're in Christ. You're in union with the King, if you will. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. And we haven't seen. It hasn't been made visible yet. Us in our resurrection bodies. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. Just as he is. And that should have an impact. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? That he appears? That you're going to be like him? And his hope is focused on him. And as always, our whole life, everything should be focused on him. Purifies himself just as he is pure. I mean, it has an impact on the choices you make every day. Hopefully, it went a few appetites. We'll see you Wednesday night when we get the details and going through here. And then after that, we'll be looking at the resurrection body aspect, which now may not be till next Sunday morning. I don't know. Anyway, most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your grace, for the truth of your word. And we're thankful that we are members of the family of God. And we are so because of what you've done, what you have done through Christ. And all this came to us, not by works, but by believing in Jesus Christ, placing our faith in Him. And we thank you, Father, that we've had this opportunity to be challenged by this portion of your word. May it become important to each of us to maintain this abiding in Him, the experiential relationship today, tomorrow, next week, in Him, so that we can reflect His character in our lives, but most importantly, so that we can have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. And we just pray that you'd continue to challenge and encourage each of us in our particular niches. The provision is there, no matter what the test, whatever, how tough it is, if we're willing to use it and come to you looking for the answers that you have from your word. And we just thank you for all that's ours in Christ this morning. And we just would remember anyone that might be here this morning in this hour, who may be here without Christ and without hope, that they might recognize that if they desire to believe and to have a relationship with Him and to go to heaven, that they need to believe in Jesus Christ. They need to place their faith and trust in Him. That they need their sin paid for and forgiven. That only faith in Christ will do that. And it was only faith in Christ that they will become as righteous as He is, because they will have His righteousness. And they will have eternal life as a gift because of His complete, finished work on our behalf. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will convict and challenge anyone who has not believed in Him of their need this morning. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.